This evening we're talking about the parable of the unworthy servants. And usually in the parables when we talk about servants being unworthy, we talk about something that the servant has done that makes them unworthy because of what they've done. They've done something wrong. They've done something bad. Well, in this parable, the servants are, rather than doing something bad to be unworthy, they recognize themselves as being unworthy. So it's an interesting change, but the parable is in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So Christ is commending slaves who do what they're commanded to do, and they're not entitled, which is, I think, an epidemic in our culture today. Well, I can't work there because they don't appreciate me, or they don't validate me, or whatever the buzzword is for the moment. So we have to be careful that we're not sucked into that mindset of entitlement and ego boosting to where we think that we have to feel good about what we are doing. And really the whole issue comes down to an issue of identity. Because in this context, they were familiar with having slaves. Now, we're not very familiar with slavery. We haven't had that for eons in this country, which is good. And I'm not a proponent of slavery by any means. But in that culture that Christ was talking to, slavery was a commonality. It was a part of the culture. It's what you did. Because there was no chapter 13, you couldn't claim bankruptcy. The people you owed money wanted their money. And sometimes you had to sell yourself into slavery to pay your debts. Sometimes people sold themselves because there were no welfare programs. There was no safety net. So for some people who life was just flat out hard, it was easier to become a slave of someone who was going to care for their needs and provide for their essentials rather than just be destitute. So slavery, although in more recent context is absolutely horrible and abominable, it was somewhat necessary in this culture that that Christ was speaking to. So Christ is talking about a situation where he's basically saying, now, would you, as a slave owner, tell your slave, oh, you've been working so hard. Come in and eat, and let me serve you. No, after the slave gets done working, you say, all right, go get the meal ready, and when you get cleaned up, you serve the meal. Because that's what slaves did. That was their job. And Christ says, you're not going to thank them for doing what they're expected to do. And that's what he says, you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which is what we ought to have done. So he's relating the expectations that culture had of slaves in that day to the expectations that God would have of us. So I think it's important when we look at this text to kind of see the context, because at the end of chapter 16, we just went through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We just got done with that illustration of a person who had privilege and wealth on the earth and then lost everything at death because he couldn't take any of that wealth with him. And he was in torment because of the choices he made in life. Whereas we had Lazarus, who was poor and had nothing in life, and made the right choices concerning his following of God, and was in paradise for eternity. The context in Luke 17:1 says, Christ said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." So evidently they were in some sort of group gathering where there were all sorts of different levels of hierarchy there. You had religious leaders, you had children, and all the way in between. So he's saying that don't cause one of these little ones, referring to children, to stumble. Then he says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So basically, it's just kind of a shotgun truth shower. He was just giving them truth, things that are absolutely biblically eternally true. Don't cause a little one to stumble. If someone asks to forgive them, forgiveness, forgive them. But what the disciples say is interesting. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So in the midst of that, why do you think they said, "Increase our faith"? He had just told them, if somebody sins against you seven times in a day and comes to you seven times, you're to forgive him. That's hard to do. Because they know if that joker does the same thing twice, and if Lord help him if he does it three times. Three strikes, you're out. Seven times, I just wouldn't be able to contain myself. But in that culture, you remember that Peter asked Christ, "How many times must I forgive my brother?" Up to seven times, which was kind of the boundary of forgiveness. I mean, in the religious circles, that was kind of the height of godliness, where you would forgive somebody seven times. And Christ's answer was, "No, I would say to you 70 times seven, forgive." So it shows you God's perspective. So the disciples are asking, "Lord, increase our faith, because we know we don't have the ability to do what you just said." And then in verse 6, he says, "The Lord said, 'If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" So they know they're too weak to do what Christ said. They said, "Increase our faith." And Christ talks about a mustard seed. If you had faith like a mustard seed, we know that is very small, incredibly tiny. So, is the size of our faith really what we're supposed to be impressed by? No. Is it the size of our faith or the object of our faith? The object being God, who is infinite, can do anything with faith. Just a little bit of faith can move mountains, Scripture says. Because the faith is not in our ability, it's not in an earthly process or person, it is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in God, who is infinite. So if we have a small amount of faith in our ability, we're going to get a small amount of product. If we have a small amount of faith in God, we're going to have an infinite result. So that is the precursor to this parable of the servant and his master. So going into that, I have some questions for us to begin with. In the parable, should a slave expect his master to prepare dinner for him, or should a slave expect to prepare dinner for his master after doing his other chores? Yeah. The slave is not the one that's going to be served in that scenario. So Christ is, I think, trying to set up our understanding of who we are in relation to who God is. Because I think so many times we judge God's faithfulness to us based on how we want God to be faithful to us. If God will do this, this, and this, God is faithful. If he misses on those points, he's not faithful. Well, has God promised us earthly help? No. Has he promised us that nothing bad will ever happen to our family? No. Has he promised us that our relationships will all flourish and be wonderful? No. Now, sometimes we're the cause of some of those things going south. But even if we aren't the cause, God has not promised that nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. He has promised that he will be with us through the difficulties, but he's not promised that we aren't going to go through those difficult times. That is true. But that goes back to the mustard seed thing. Because if we are depending on our strength to get through it, we're going to flop over on our back. But if we're depending on God's strength to get us through it, even just the mustard seed size, we have infinite resources. So, he can't put, and I don't think that's actually a biblical quote. I think that's a cultural quote. That God will never give you more than you can bear. Because it's true, if we're depending on God, we can, through Christ, all things are possible. So we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's absolutely true. But we think of it in earthly terms that, okay, God, that's too much. I can't handle that. Okay, good. You're right. You can't. Now you get to depend upon Christ. You remember the situation in Paul's life where he was asking God to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God's answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, therefore I'm going to glory in my weakness so that God can prove true. So in our strength, we do something and we get through it and we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and who gets the credit? Me. Because I did it in my strength. But when we are flat, busted, broke, down on the bottom rung, have to look up to see the bottom, and we still are able to give glory to God and go through that situation, then who gets the glory? God does, because we know we were out of luck, out of sorts. We didn't have anything going for us. So it's essential that we understand what Christ is trying to point out. Our relationship to God is not of the big guy upstairs, my co-pilot. Oh, I hate that. If he's your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. We have to understand our relationship to an infinite, holy God is not of a buddy, buddy, pal, pal, hey, let's go get him today, Lord. No, most of our prayer times, unfortunately, devolve into what we want God to do for us without the opposite ever being asked. Lord, what do you want me to do for you? And I'm not saying it's bad to ask for healing or for provision or any of those things. That's not bad. But by the same token, aren't we kind of forgetting what our job is in relation to God? Aren't we asking in that moment for God to serve us? To do what we need? Without ever asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think we have to be careful that we don't forget who it is that we're praying to. We're not praying to the cosmic bellhop who's going to come running with an extra pillow. We're praying to the God of the universe, who has the ability to do anything and everything that is within his will. And he'll do it perfectly. But what if it's not his will that our physical infirmity is healed? What if it's not his will that the job that we really want or the promotion that we think we deserve comes our way? Maybe it's God's got us in a really bad situation so that we can show that we can be good in a bad situation. Because a lot of times bad situations turn good people into bad people. Maybe God's trying to show somebody around us that somebody can do the right thing, even when the wrong thing is, makes so much more sense. How much of a testimony is it when somebody who's a Christian does not lie like the boss told them to? Does not change the books because the boss told him to. Man, maybe we're in a bad spot because we are being faithful. We have to be careful that we're not accusing God of things that he's not guilty of. Second question. In the parable, the slave should not expect thanks for fixing the family dinner. Why? That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. And if we understand ourselves, Scripture says we are to serve God, for we were bought with a price. We are to serve because we have been purchased out of the slave auction of sin into the family of God. So we have kind of this dual role as a child of God and a servant of God, where we are co-heirs with Christ, we're adopted into the family of God, but yet at the same time we have to recognize our relationship to him is one of servant, not of one to be served. If anybody ever in the history of the world ever deserved to be served, it was Jesus Christ himself. And yet Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So not only did he serve, he sacrificed. So our understanding of our position before a holy God is absolutely essential. That we have worth and dignity and identity because we are created in the image of God. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that when we believe in him, we can have everlasting life. So having that as a foundation, we recognize that our responsibility in response to that is to serve. Because he gave us everything. So our concept of needing God to affirm us or needing recognition for serving God misses who we are. And I think sometimes we find our value, our dignity, in what other people think of us. Like if we do something nice for somebody and nobody thanks us, well, I'm not doing that again. But what is, well, we love that, we enjoy that, but really, if we boil it down, what was our motivation in doing it? Did we do it for them, or did we do it for
our adulation?
Right, the earthly reward, the thank you. It is vanity. So it's very easy to misconstrue our identity. Our identity is much more than just a plumber or a pastor or whatever occupation we are. Our identity is worth more than whether or not somebody recognizes what we've done or who we are. When we recognize that we are a child of the King, that He gave His life for us so that we could have fellowship with Him forever and eternity, we recognize our identity isn't in earthly recognition. It's not in our stuff. It's not in our abilities. It's in Christ. And when that's the case, we are asking much more the question, what can I do for Him, than is everybody seeing what I'm doing for Him? Or what can He do for me? Number three, what does the parable say to the Pharisees who expected God's special favor toward them because of their strict observance of the law? If you think about it, this was pretty targeted toward that group of professional Christians. We have a lot of those kinds of people today. They're well, especially in ministry. There was a guy I was talking to recently, and he had a really bad situation in the church where, you know, he was serving and ministering, volunteering, and the new pastor comes into the church and just said, okay, we don't need you anymore. Whoa. And no reasons, no explanations, just bye. And a godly man kind of helped him through that, saying, some people are called into ministry, and some people are just have ministry as their vocation. That's just their job. So we have to be careful that we don't identify more with the professional Christians, the Pharisees, who their identity is in all of their good stuff that they do. But the Pharisees, boy, they looked the part. They had all of the robes, and they had all of the Bible memory verses. They had all of the stuff that you need to be righteous in the sight of men. But Scripture says, woe is this generation, for they acknowledge me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's scary. Because there's lots of people, I believe, in churches today who would say they're Christians, but when it comes to the way they live their life, it has nothing to do with what God would want. It has everything to do with them being recognized as the external Christians that they present themselves to be. Did I miss one? Yeah, I missed number stuff. Anyway. In what ways do we citizens of the 21st century take God for granted, expect Him to do our bidding and become petulant when He doesn't grant our wishes? Do you think that would describe any 21st century believers?
Well, yeah, they quit believing. They just decide that God's not.
I was just talking to a boy this evening, and he said that he's tried to tell someone he knows about Christ. He says, no, I tried that. But he explained, saying, you know, he was in an abusive home, and he prayed that God would make it stop, and God didn't make it stop. So that was his explanation. Jesus doesn't love me or isn't real because I prayed and it didn't stop. And nothing happened. That's a tough spot.
But again, because we're older and mature, we know that God doesn't always tell us yes.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't always tell us yes. And He says, you're not good enough. So we can understand. But as a person being in it, I don't know. It would be difficult. And I'm sorry for that young man trying to explain it.
Yeah, you don't understand.
No.
And especially if you come from a at home anyway.
Right.
You know, I mean, I, to be honest, I don't understand it because I've never.
I don't
know. I thought I was abused, but I wasn't.
And I can understand where he's coming from.
Yeah.
Because as a kid in that situation, you do beg anybody, including God.
Right. And I think we have to recognize, just because I know this is a kind of a heavy subject, God does not take away consequences for earthly sinfulness. And, you know, Scripture says the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth and fifth generation. So sometimes, I would personally believe that things like alcoholism or gambling addictions or things like that, I think those are generational in nature. And you have to be careful that what you allow into your home, because you don't know what generational curses there are that might be floating around waiting for a place to land. But having said that, in that circumstance, God doesn't always remove the consequences of sinfulness so that that person that was doing the abusing, what are the odds that he was abused?
Pretty high.
So those things are just kind of waterfalling down generation to generation. So is God at fault for that?
Sin.
Yeah, it's the consequences of sin in this fallen world that are horrible, that are reprehensible. And really and truly, we have the only solution. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the only solution that can keep that from happening. Right. Because if it's not an internal shift in his heart, that abuse situation is going to continue. How is that going to, how are you going to change his heart? If we report him to the police and he gets locked up, is that going to change his heart? Might change his geography and his freedom for a little while, but it doesn't have anything to do with his heart. Hopefully it will get his attention, but that's not going to be... No guarantees he's changing. The only thing that can change from the inside out is the person of Jesus Christ to regenerate a new creature within us, a spiritual existence that did not exist before we met Christ. And it's absolutely essential that we be the solution for sin by telling people that Jesus is the solution for sin. So why is duty such a bad word in our culture? Why are people kind of resistant to the concept that you have a obligation, you have a duty?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we don't want to be the ones that break the news to someone else that they're doing something wrong. But at the same time, just as a culture, we don't want to be told what to do by anybody. So whatever it is, if it's a duty, if it's an obligation, okay, you can maybe present it as an option, but you're telling me I have to do something? I don't want to do that. You can't tell me what to do. And really and truly, the whole issue of morality is completely broken if you take God out of the equation. Because all you have to do is ask the says who question. You shouldn't do that. Says who? Well, it's against the law, so I don't agree with that law. Well, it's not good for culture as a whole. I don't care. God said so. God who? If you take God out of the equation, the whole morality issue is just completely up for grabs. What are you basing morality on? Because if there's no absolute truth, then everything's up for grabs. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and might equals right. Every time. So, anything you would add to our discussion tonight? I forgot to do the Facebook thing, but I guess we'll get over it. Well, I have some distractions. Anything you would add to our discussion tonight?